Now let us turn to John's Gospel, chapter 17. You'll find a copy right in front of you, page 46 in today's English version. John chapter 17. It's a short chapter, but it's so deep that one almost shrinks from reading it and preaching on it. We're going to look at this chapter as a whole this morning, all 26 verses of the prayer of our Lord Jesus. It's always a very disturbing and awe-inspiring experience to listen to someone in their private prayer. But here is Jesus praying, and in this chapter he includes you. And at one point he prays for you. Notice when that comes. After Jesus finished saying this, he looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Give glory to your Son, that the Son may give glory to you. For you gave him authority over all men, so that he might give eternal life to all those you gave him. And this is eternal life, for men to know you, the only true God, and to know Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I showed your glory on earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. O Father, give me glory in your presence now, the same glory I had with you before the world was made. I have made you known to the men you gave me out of the world. They belong to you, and you gave them to me. They have obeyed your word, and now they know that everything you gave me comes from you. For I gave them the message that you gave me, and they received it. They know that it is true that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for the men you gave me, because they belong to you. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and my glory is shown through them. And now I am coming to you. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. O Holy Father, keep them safe by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so they may be one, just as you and I are one. While I was with them, I kept them safe by the power of your name, the name you gave me. I protected them, and not one of them was lost, except the man who was bound to be lost, that the scripture might come true. And now I am coming to you, and I say these things in the world, so that they might have my joy in their hearts in all its fullness. I gave them your message, and the world hated them, because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but I do ask you to keep them safe from the evil one. Just as I do not belong to the world, they do not belong to the world. Make them your own by means of the truth. Your word is truth. I sent them into the world just as you sent me into the world, and for their sake I give myself to you, in order that they too may truly belong to you. I do not pray only for them, but also for those who believe in me because of their message. I pray that they may all be one. O Father, may they be in us, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they be one, so that the world will believe that you sent me. I gave them the same glory you gave me, so that they may be one, just as you and I are one, I in them and you in me, so they may be completely one, in order that the world may know that you sent me and that you love them as you love me. O Father, you have given them to me, and I want them to be with me where I am, so they may see my glory, the glory you gave me, for you loved me before the world was made. O righteous Father, the world does not know you, But I know you, and these know that you sent me. I made you known to them, and I will continue to do so, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and I may be in them. I once visited Sandringham, the home of the royal family in Norfolk. It was shortly after the death of King George VI. And I was told by a member of the staff of Sandringham a wonderful story about the late king. A few weeks before he died, his valet went along to his bedroom with his cup of tea in the morning and knocked at the door, but there was no reply. So the valet left. He was not allowed to enter the king's presence without the king's permission. Came back 10-15 minutes later, knocked again. Still no reply. He presumed the king was still asleep, but was a little concerned. Went away. Came back a third time and knocked. Still no reply. And this time he was thoroughly alarmed, knowing how ill the king was. So he opened the door and went in. And the king was praying on his knees by the bed. The valet hurriedly withdrew. Came back a short time later, knocked at the door, and the king said, "Come in." Then the king said, "Was that you who came in just now?" The man, fearing that that was the end of his career, tremblingly said, "Yes." And the king said, "If you find me like that again, remember that there is always room for you at that throne. So come and join me." It is awe-inspiring to stumble on a man on his knees and hear what he is saying to God. There's something very holy about a man's communion with his Maker that you don't like to intrude upon. There's something even more marvelous when you're listening not just to a man talking to God, but a king talking to the King of Kings. There's something even more awe-inspiring about listening to the Son of God talking to his Father. We know that Jesus had a rich prayer life, but we have hardly any of his prayers, most of them just short sentences. Jesus was a master at short prayers too, and he could just offer one sentence that summed it all up. But we have one longer prayer. It's not very long, 3 minutes. And yet in that prayer he has poured his whole soul. And we are going to study this prayer this morning. He only asks for three things. And they are not the kind of things that other people ask for. This is the Lord's Prayer. What we call the Lord's Prayer is not the Lord's Prayer, because it's not a prayer that he would ever pray. The prayer that you just prayed, "Forgive us our trespasses," would be totally inappropriate for the Son of God. That's not the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer that only the Lord could pray. And he asks for three things: that he himself may be glorified, that his apostles may be sanctified, and that all believers everywhere may be unified. Before we look at these three petitions, let's put the prayer in its setting. It is about midnight, probably just after midnight, and the day has come in which Christ is to die. So this is the prayer of a condemned man on his last morning. They are out in the streets, probably in the vicinity of the temple, maybe even walking through the outer courtyard of the temple. We know from chapter 18 they're on their way to Gethsemane but haven't reached the Kidron Valley. So they're around the temple area, the place where the high priest offered prayers for the people. And here is the greatest high priest of them all praying. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, you can read all about it in Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel would go into the temple. And in the temple he would offer three prayers for himself, his fellow priests, and all the people of God. And then, having offered those three prayers, he would come out and kill the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Now it seems as if Jesus is almost deliberately taking over the position of high priest. He is passing through the temple. He's offering the three prayers for himself, his immediate helpers and colleagues, and for all the people of God. The only difference is that instead of going from that prayer to kill an animal, he's going to provide himself as the sacrifice for the sins of the people. That is why many call this chapter the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Now let's look at the three things he asks. The first request is a real surprise. No man would ever dare to pray this. Only the Son of God could do it. Have you ever prayed, "God, give glory to me"? Have you ever prayed that? As soon as I say it, you get the feeling of it, don't you? For us to say that would be so inappropriate, because it would be a selfish prayer. Give honor to me. May everybody look up to me. Draw attention to me. Put me on display. Give glory to me. That's what he's asking. And immediately he shows that he has no selfish motive whatever. He says, "Give glory to me, and then I can give more to you." Now that is the kind of prayer that God loves to answer. Have you ever prayed, "Lord, give me more money so that I can give more money to someone else for your work"? This is how Jesus prays. "Give this to me and then I can give more to you. Give me more time and I'll give more time to you. Give me more energy and I'll have more energy to give to you. Give me more health and I'll have more strength to offer in your service." That's how Jesus prayed. Give glory to me. And he was perfectly right to ask for it, because for 33 years the glory had all been hidden. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. When Jesus came to earth, he left his glory behind. All people could see was a village carpenter, or a little baby, or a boy growing up, or a wandering preacher. The glory was not there. Only once in his lifetime had his disciples caught a glimpse of his glory as it really was before he came to earth. And then it was so bright, Peter says it was brighter than the midday sun. His clothes were so white that no detergent on earth could have got them that shiny. No fuller on earth could have made his clothes so white and so brilliant. They saw his glory. Glory as if the only begotten Son. But now he says, "Lord, give me the glory I used to have. The glory that we had before the world began. That blazing radiance that didn't depend on the sun at all. Give me that glory." God answered that prayer. Do you know that a few months later a man saw that glory and he was blinded physically when he saw it? His name was Saul of Tarsus. "Give me the glory that I used to have, and I'll give it back to you." But he's asking for something more. He's asking for glory in his death. Now here is an amazing thing. Crucifixion is not only a painful death, it is deliberately designed to be a humiliating death. You are strung up stark naked for everybody to see and come and throw things at and laugh at and mock. It's a horribly humiliating death. It's enough to bring a person down to utter shame and disgrace. It was designed to do that. That's why it was done publicly. And yet Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come. You take this horrible disgrace, take this humiliating act, and glorify me." And the glory of it is that God answered that prayer. When you see a picture of Jesus on the cross, do you see it as humiliation and disgrace? Are you ashamed of him? No. You say, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime." And so people, when they've drawn a cross, have often drawn a circle round the middle of it, the circle of glory. And it is here that the glory of God is seen. "Glorify me now, the hour's here, the day has come." All the 33 years is now coming to the climax. The hour has struck. And men are going to humiliate me and bring me down and down and down. Father, glorify your Son. And I'll hand it all back. Not only was he asking to be glorified by death, but he was asking to be glorified to life, so that the death would be life, so that it would bring life. And that's exactly what it has done. Not only has the cross led to the resurrection and the life of Jesus, it is by the glory of the cross that eternal life has been given to so many others. That's the glory of it. That it wasn't a tragedy but a triumph. And that what could have brought him right to the bottom of human opinion has lifted him and drawn all men to him. So that he goes on from the hour of his death to the life that will come to men. He says, Father, you've given me all authority over men. That's a simple, bold statement. But what a statement. It's been the dream of world dictators, but not one of them was ever able to say it. Many have tried hard, but none could achieve it. And Jesus quietly, going to his death, to his assassination, says, you've given me authority over all men. What's he going to do with such power? What do men do when they have power over others? They don't do what Jesus did. They usually bring death to men. But when Jesus is given all authority, world dictatorship, what does he do? So I can give life, eternal life, to those you give me. Notice the word give. The word give occurs, I think, about 17 times in this prayer. Give, give, give. He knows who to pray to. He's praying to a God who gives. And because he's praying to a God who gives, he's going to give too. And so it's all give, give, give. The Father gives people to Jesus so that Jesus may give life to them. It's all giving. The grace of God is just one gift after another. Do you know that if you belong to Jesus at this moment, God gave you to Jesus. And then Jesus gave you life. But if God had not given you to Jesus, Jesus couldn't have given you life. The first stirrings of God's Spirit in your heart was the beginning of God giving you to Jesus. And then you came to Jesus, and Jesus gave you life. Now, what is real life? Some people say life consists of your possessions. The bigger your bank balance, the bigger your house, the more cars you have, the more you live. Other people say that life consists of experiences. The more places you've visited, the more new songs you've learned, the more excitement you've had, the more you've lived. Other people see life in terms of relationships, the more friends you have. If you've got a happy family around you, this is life. But Jesus said, this is life. To have a personal relationship with God and with Jesus. If you don't have that, you're just not living. If you do have it, you're alive forever. It's as simple as that. And this is life, to know thee and to know me. The word know is very interesting in Scripture. It is used always of sexual intimacy. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. And it means the closest possible relationship you can have with someone else. Not just to have all the theology in your head, not to have been to Bible college and passed your exams, not to know your Bible and be able to quote chapter and verse, but to know God and have as deep a relationship with him as you can have with your wife or husband or with anyone else, and to know Jesus like that. You see, there's only one true God. There are many other gods that people believe in. You can travel the world and study all religions. There are many false gods. And people are convinced they exist and they bow down and worship. But real life does not come to them. It eludes them. And you ask them, they're still searching. They're still hoping that in some next existence they'll know life. And they don't find it. For all their searching and for all their gods. But Jesus says, if you get to know the one true God, the one real God, and me, that's life. Well, now, this is what brings glory. And so Jesus says, bring glory to me. In my death, the hour has come, and in the life that that will release for others, I've shown them your glory. I've given them your life. And this will bring glory back to you. Now let's look at the second petition. He turns now to the men around him. There are not many, only 11, but they are God's gift to him. Never despise anyone whom God has given to Christ. Christ could manage with 11. And it was from those 11 that this church here in Guildford sprang, and every other church throughout the world. And so Christ thinks of them, and he tells his Father two things about them. I want you to notice this, that though God knows everything, he still needs to be told in prayer. Jesus informs God about a great deal, which he must know God knows already. But in our prayers, don't ever be afraid of informing God about a situation. Jesus did. Even if I know something that my son wants to tell me, it's my duty as a father, and my love as a father, to listen to him. Even if I know all about it. Otherwise, we'll never have any conversation. If every reply I always make is, I knew. Well, maybe I did. Maybe the father does know, but the son still tells him. And so the son tells the father two things about the apostles. Number one, what he has done for them. And number two, what they have done with him. This is the setting in which he prays. What he has done for them, listen. He says, I have introduced them to you. They now know you. I have given them your words, your message, so they now know you. That is the thing that Jesus does for you, and no one else can do it. He introduces you to God the Father, and you know him when Jesus has introduced you. Note the stress on the message. God's normal way of introducing himself to someone else is through words. That's how you get to know people. If somebody won't talk to you, you don't get to know them, do you? If somebody won't open their mouth when they're with others, they have very few friends. That's how you get to know people, through words. And so Jesus says, I've given them your words, so they now know you. Now, what have they done with him? Jesus says they have received the word, they have believed it, and they have obeyed it. Therefore, they know. Now, that's how knowledge comes. Not just through the words of God coming to us through Jesus, not just through hearing, but through receiving and through, forgotten the second one, what was it? Believing and through obeying. These are the ways in which the word of God gets right into your heart. Hearing, receiving, believing, obeying, and then you will know. You'll know God. You'll know his will. So that's the setting. Now he makes two amazing statements. Number one, I am not praying for the world. Now I want you to realize what Jesus meant when he said that, why he said it. Surely God loves the world. Why would Jesus not pray for the world? Why did he deliberately say, I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for these men, these 11 men? Well, I want to tell you that the best thing you can do for the world is to pray for God's people in it. The simple fact is that the world doesn't belong to God. Therefore, the best thing you can do is to pray for the people who do belong to God. This is what you do in missionary work, don't you? When somebody goes overseas with the gospel, what do? Do you pray for those to whom they've gone, or do you pray for the one who's gone? The best thing you can do is to pray for the one who's gone. If somebody says to you, I'm really concerned about someone, I'm trying to win them for Christ, I'm trying to reach them, will you pray for them? Why don't you say, I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. Because you belong to the Lord, and you're going to be the one to reach them. So I'll pray for you. For very often in seeking to win people, it's the people who are seeking to win who need the prayer most, that they may have sensitivity, love, patience. And so Jesus, though he loved the world and had compassion on all men, said, I'm going to focus in on those who are going to go to the world. I'm really going to pray for them. Now that doesn't mean we must never pray for the unconverted. In the rest of the New Testament it tells us to pray even for kings who don't acknowledge Christ, that God may use them to bring peace. But nevertheless, I'm just underlining that Jesus, when he looked at a world for which he was going to die, concentrated prayer on those who were going to win that world. That's where it was most needed. I'll tell you why. Because very often the biggest blockage between God and the world is God's people. But that's so often what puts people off. And we'll see the rest of the prayer unfolding and saying this, that if God's people are right, then the world is going to come. Now the second amazing thing he says is, all I have is yours, all you have is mine. Once again, it's a daring prayer that only the Son of God could pray. But in Christ, the Christian can begin to say these two things. Notice the order. If everything I have is in God's hands, then everything God has is in mine. Do you see what follows? Again, it's one of God's paradoxical spiritual laws. That if you give everything that you've got to him, then you can expect to have everything that he has at your disposal. That makes for powerful prayer. You sure he's got all that he should have from you? Then you can have all you need from him. That's how prayer works. So here again is a simple fundamental statement. All that I have is yours. Here it is. I'll go to my death. You can have everything of me. And therefore all that is yours is mine. And therefore I am able to share it with these men. That's how it operates. If you want to give to others, if you want to give blessing to them, step number one, give everything to the Lord. Step number two, realize that everything that is his is yours. Step number three, now I can share it. That's how you share it. Not just by giving what you have to others. Give it to God. Let God give everything to you, and then you share it. Isn't that simple? So Jesus says, all that is mine is yours. All that you have is mine, and so my glory is going to be shown through them now. I'm going to pass it on. I can share it with them. I can give them your glory. It's giving, giving, giving. Give me glory, I'll give it to you. You give it back to me, I'll share it with them. It's just being passed on. This is a dynamic conception of reality. Reality is in constant move from one person to another, flowing. Almost everything in the Bible seems to be a flowing thing. Love is a thing that flows. You can't have it and keep it. It's got to flow, or it ceases to be love. And the same with glory. Now the reason for the prayer. Jesus is going to leave them. He's going back out of the world, and he's leaving them in it. And that's his concern. Because the world is a very dangerous place. Another 24 hours and Jesus will be free from all the pressures and temptations of the world, but those 11 men will still be there. He's going back to his glory, but they will not go to glory, not for some years yet. And Jesus is concerned about them. It's the kind of concern you parents have whose youngsters are just going away to college. The kind of concern that you have when you see your child off to camp. Kind of concern you have when you see a couple, as we did yesterday afternoon, married in this building, and they're setting off, leaving their families, and they're going to try and create a home together. You have that anxiety. You have that concern. How are they going to manage by themselves? And this is the concern of Jesus. So he prays, Lord, I've kept them till now. You take over now. While I was with them in the world, I kept them. I protected them. And the word keep is a lovely word. Have you ever traced the word keep through the Bible? There's a ruined building on the opposite bank of the river from here. You see it as you go out of our front door. They call it Guildford Castle, but in fact it's not a full castle. It is a keep. A Norman keep. And that's precisely what the word means. He that keeps Israel. Keep me. I am able to keep. It's a lovely word. It means to protect, to make a little fortress of someone. It means to put them behind a high wall. It means to keep them safe and secure. I've kept them, said Jesus. And what a battle it had been, but he'd kept them. Every single one of them. In those 3 years, every one of them could have gone. Jesus was utterly honest in his prayer. He says, "Father, I didn't manage to keep one. But I know now that he wasn't meant to be kept. I know now that from the beginning he never belonged to you, so he never really belonged to me. But of the rest, all these 11, I've kept them. But now I'm going to have to leave them, so Father, you keep them now. I've kept them through the power of the name you gave me." What was the power of that name? Father. Father. That's the name that Jesus gives God. And it was through that name that he kept them. It was through constant prayer to the Father that he kept them, held on to them. So he says, "Now you keep them through your name. You keep them through your name." It's a lovely name, this word Father. It's not the formal Father, it's the intimate word Dad, Hebrew Abba. And it's used 5 times in this single prayer. Dad, you keep them. Some people say that's being over familiar with God. A Hebrew would never have used that word of God. It was much too familiar. But you see, Jesus never let it get too intimate to the point of being too familiar. He would add little adjectives that just kept it right. Holy Dad. Righteous Dad. Do you notice it just keeps the thing right? Well, now he says, "Oh, Father, you'll have to keep them now." He wants them kept in 2 ways. Number one, from evil. Number two, for good. No use keeping somebody from evil if you don't keep them for good. The word sanctify has 2 meanings. It means to be set apart from good for the use of God. And if you're sanctified, you're usable. It means that God can use all of you. You're set apart from evil and you're set apart for good. So that a person who seeks holiness by withdrawing from all evil but not seeking any positive service is not sanctified in the biblical sense. Jesus says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, I set myself apart." Not just from evil, but for good. Now let's look at from evil first. The world is an evil place. And Jesus knows that evil is personal. Personal. Evil is not an it, but a he. One of the most dangerous delusions of modern man is that evil is not personal. Or to put it in simple terms, that there isn't a personal devil. Evil is not something floating around, it's someone. And the Lord's Prayer has, alas, been drastically changed. It's such a pity. The Lord's Prayer originally ended with this phrase, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." You should pray about Satan when you pray. But alas, in our day, it's been retranslated, "Deliver us from evil." And that's been the phrase that stuck with us, and we're landed with it now. I'd love to be able to get it back someday. Deliver us from the evil one. Lord, I don't want these people out of the world. They're not to become hermits. They're not to go into some monastery. They're not to withdraw from the world. That's only too easy. And it's not just Catholics who withdraw into monastic seclusion. I mentioned this the other Sunday. You can do it by withdrawing into conferences and living in conventions so that you're withdrawing constantly into Christian communities. It's 10 times easier to be a Christian away at a conference or a convention than it is to go to the office and the shop, be a Christian there. 10 times easier to be a Christian in a nice Christian atmosphere. But Jesus said, "I don't want them out of the world, I want them right in it. I'm not praying that you should take them out of it. I'm just praying that they should be right in it, in total contact with the subjects of the devil, but not subject to the devil." That's where we're to be. We're to be right involved in human society, rubbing shoulders with everybody, except one person. There's only one person you really need to get right away from, and that's the evil one. So the Lord prays that they may be kept from just one person and not from anybody else. Lord, I'm not asking you to take them away from people. I'm just asking you to keep them away from one person. And then it'll be all right. Not only from evil, but for good. He's saying they've got a job to do. I'm not only not praying that they may be taken out of the world, I'm sending them in. As you sent me into the world. And that's the lovely part of the Christian religion. No other religion says that God sent his own Son into our world. And he had to come and face all the temptations, all the misunderstandings, all the slander, all the criticism. Look what kind of people he mixes with. He had to come and face all that. And if a Christian goes into the world, they'll have to face all that. There's one thing you can say about Jesus. He would have nothing to do with the evil one. He mixed with everybody else. So much so they called him the friend of sinners. He went places some Christians wouldn't go to today. He mixed with people some church people wouldn't talk to. Pray God we could become more concerned to mix with people but to get away from the devil than to get away from people and mix with the devil. That's what Jesus did. So he says, I'm sending them as you sent me. And they've got a job to do in the world. So I'm praying for their sanctification that they may be set apart from the evil one and set apart for the good one to use. Now the third prayer. Here you are, Guildford Baptist Church is now mentioned in verse 20. A much larger circle now, on through time, out through space. Jesus now can see in vision millions of people coming to believe in him because of the apostles' word. And here we have in our hands the apostles' message, and it is through this message that you come to believe in Jesus. If anybody ever becomes a Christian, it's because they heard the apostles' message through somebody's lips or read it. I'm touched by the faith of Jesus. He never said, I wonder if these 11 will be able to win anybody. He never said, I hope they'll be successful in their mission. He just said, Father, I pray for those who are going to come. I hope that in considering the November mission, you're already praying like this. Father, thank you for those who are going to come. They're going to come to Christ. They're going to be converted. Thank you, Lord, it's going to happen. They were just 11 ordinary men, full of weakness. They were going to run away from him in a few hours. And yet he said, Father, I pray for those who are going to come through them and believe. Now, what is our Lord's concern for all the believers down through the ages? You can sum it up so simply in one word, unity. Unity. Now, some people are getting fed up with the last part of John 17. They've heard it quoted so much in these ecumenical days in the last 25 years. They've heard that they all may be one until they're sick of hearing the phrase. And people are beginning to ask many questions about unity. There is a growing unity, and for this we thank God. But people are beginning to ask whether unity may not have been confused with uniformity or union. What we've been seeing over the last few years is an attempt to organize unity among Christ's people. And we're learning the hard way that you can't organize it. Yes, it is true that it is a scandal that we use different labels. If I could find some way around the legal problem, and if I could have a free hand, I'd drop the label Baptist tomorrow. But I'm not sure that the labels are the biggest offense by a long, long way, and that if we all had one label tomorrow, the world would be queuing up to get in. I don't think it works that way. Nor do I think that people look closely at the label outside a church if they can find God inside. There's a much deeper thing than that. We've seen, for example, the failure of the Anglican and Methodist conversations this year. We've seen the apparent success of the Presbyterian and Congregational, but more Congregational churches have opted out than Presbyterian churches have come in. So let's face the fact, we've tried to organize unity. Can't be done. What is this unity for which our Lord prayed? Is it uniformity? No. Is it union? No, I don't believe so in terms of organization. What is it? It is unanimity. Unanimity. And by that I mean hearts and minds and wills that act alike spontaneously. That's how Jesus was one with the Father. He says, I want them to be one as you and I are one. That was not a visible unity, and nobody organized it outside of those two persons. It was a harmony of mind and heart and will, so that whether they were together or separate, they acted the same. That whatever one said was what the other would say. And I am longing for the day when there is unanimity among all God's people in this country, so that it doesn't matter what church you go to, you'll hear the same thing. And it doesn't matter what group of Christians you go to, you'll feel the same love. And it doesn't matter who's trying to decide on the policy, the will of the Holy Spirit is apparent to all. That's unanimity. At the very deepest level, this is what Jesus had with the Father. If you listen to my words, you're listening to his. I don't want to do anything different from him. I just do what he sent me to do. It's between us two, and it is there. It is not visible, for no one could see the unity between Father and Son. They could feel the results of it, though. In his words and deeds, the Father was present. That's the unanimity the world must see. And I believe this prayer of our Lord for unanimity of spirit, heart, mind, and will has been answered. There are those who say it hasn't been. It would be the only one of the three prayers that hadn't been, because Jesus was glorified and the apostles were sanctified. And there are some who talk as if we must answer this prayer, but he wasn't praying to us to do it. He did tell us to love one another, but in this prayer he's praying that God would do it. And you know, I believe that down through the ages it has been done. And it is being done. For I find this, that wherever there are people who have come through the first part of this prayer, they enjoy the unity at the end of it. Wherever there are those who allow the glory of Jesus to shine in their life, that is his first prayer, that my glory may be shown in them. And wherever there are those who are set apart from the devil and set apart for good, and this will happen through the word of God, which is truth, so it involves those who accept the word of God as truth, you find that God creates a unity of spirit. He really does, regardless of denominational label. So that really the third prayer is conditioned on the first and the second. You show me a group of Christians in which the glory of Jesus is shown. Show me a group of Christians that have severed themselves from the devil and are usable in God's service. Show me a group of Christians that accept the word of God as truth, and I will show you a group of Christians that are thinking and feeling and acting alike. And I believe the prayer is being answered. And that man must stop trying to answer it and let God answer it by letting the glory of Jesus and the word of God and the sanctification of the Spirit come in. Then you find it happens. And the prayer of Jesus is answered. That's the unity of God's people on earth. There is nothing convinces the world so much that Jesus is supernatural and that God loves than to see people of different background, temperament, and label, living together and worshipping together and in unity. Believe me, this is the factor that would have more effect in the month of November than anything else in this church. That people come in and say, these people are one. They're not trying to organize unity. They are one. And that takes away all arguments. They just know that Jesus is supernatural, that God really sent him. And they know that God loves us. For where could we get such love? We are utterly incapable of it ourselves. That they may know that you love them as you love me. And finally, Jesus says, not only on earth, but I'm looking forward to this unity in heaven. Oh, Father, I would love to bring them to heaven right now. I want them to be with me where I am, that they may see my glory, that they can see heaven and see what it's like. Lord, I really want them where I am. And so it's not only a unity on earth, but Jesus looks forward to the unity that we shall have in heaven. 5 minutes after death, you cease to be a Baptist. Make no mistake about that. Or whatever else you like to call yourself. There's a unity which will be lost in wonder, love, and praise at the glory of God the Father. It's a unity where he is, It's a glory where he is, and we'll see it. So he finishes up where he began. The world does not know you, but these know you. That's the difference. That line goes right through human society. You either do know God personally, or you don't. It's not those who believe in God and those who don't. Most people believe in God. It's whether you know the one you believe is there. And so you either know God or you don't. The world doesn't know God. They'll talk about God. They'll talk about religion sometimes. They don't know God. Not like someone to talk to. But these know you. That's the most important thing. This is, of course, why the world lacks love and lacks joy and lacks glory. Because they don't know God. But Jesus has prayed this prayer that his glory may be seen in his followers, that their joy may be complete and full. I missed that verse. That their joy may be complete, separated from the evil one. That's the secret of full joy. And that they may one day be with him where he is. I don't know how to finish this sermon off. The prayer doesn't even have the word Amen at it, at the end. Jesus used to pray standing up and with his eyes open, looking up as he was that night to the stars. Some modern philosophers, thinking they're so clever, say God is not up there, so don't look up. I'd rather do what Jesus did. Look away from this little world in which I live and look out into the vastness of space and realize that that's still all in God. And Jesus looked up to heaven and prayed. Let me finish by saying this. Glory be to the Father and to the Son, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.